We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us as we now meditate upon the word which you have given us, and pray that as we grow in grace and knowledge, our faith in our Savior may be strengthened, and that our love for him also may be strengthened. Pray this in his name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and those who will be receiving these sermons on CDs in the coming weeks. Now, service this evening is coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where it seems like it's been a short summer because the temperatures have dropped. And it feels more like November out there, I think, than it does May. But we're still hoping for better things yet to come. We'd like you to open your Bibles with us, invite you to do that. Open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Joshua 5, verse 10. We looked at this verse last week. One of the younger members of our congregation noticed that I used the same picture on the bulletin. She was checking this out. And now that's correct. Usually I don't do that, but I did this time because the sermon is going to be a little bit different, but the verse is the same. Last time we looked at the Passover. This time we're going to look at the Lord's Passover. And the verse reads this way. We're in Joshua 5, verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. I had a very close friend when I had a pastor over in Michigan. He happened to be the principal of the day school that we had there, and he and I got very, very close. And his father was a professional artist, and his father had was in an art show in Flint, which is where our church was, one weekend. And so my friend and I, we went to the art show. My wife was along. And so we got to talk to this artist, and he had a bunch of pictures there that were for sale. And as he was there, he was painting on one of them. And it looked like he was finished to me, but he was still painting on it. So I asked him how long he usually spent painting a picture. And he said, well, it really depends. And I said, well, when do you know? And I said, see, you're painting on this picture. It looks finished to me, but it evidently doesn't to you. When do you know when your pictures are finished? And he said, my pictures are finished when I sell them. So he was kind of a perfectionist, and he kept working these things over and didn't stop until somebody saw the picture, liked it, and bought it. And that's kind of the way I want to approach the sermon this evening. It's not what I've got on paper here and in my notes is not going to be what you're going to get. We're going to do a little polishing on it. I wasn't happy with it, so I'm going to kind of change direction in it a little bit. I had way too much in it. I'm going to cut some out. And pray for the Holy Spirit, and hopefully you will benefit from it. That's my prayer. But here in Joshua 5, we have the children of Israel observing the Passover for the first time in the Holy Land. First occurrences in Scripture are inevitably very, very important. So we're going to go back a little bit to the first time, actually, the Passover was celebrated. The very first time it was celebrated. And that was about 40 years before this, down in the land of Egypt. And in fact, a careful reading of Scripture leads me to believe that here in Joshua 5 is the second time in the history of the world that the Passover was celebrated. They didn't celebrate it during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It would have been casting pearls before swine had they done that. People were by and large rejectors, and the older generation that partook of the Lord's Passover the first time, by and large, were hypocrites and were worshiping false gods and fell in the wilderness. So we go back there. The very first time that it's used, it's instituted 40 years ago down in Egypt. It's in chapter 12 of Exodus. And there it's called the Lord's Passover. And that's very interesting. We're going to get into that toward the end of the sermon. But the gospel writers have a lot to say, or the gospel preachers, I should say, have a lot to say about what the Passover and the suffering and death of Christ on the cross means to sinners. Very little, however, is usually said about what it means to God. And the first time the term is used, it's the Lord's Passover. And when the Son of God died on the cross, the main reason he died, and by far the most important reason that he died, was because his Father commanded him to do it. He did it mainly, most importantly, to honor and glorify the Father. Not to save sinners. That's a blessed offshoot of it. A blessed offshoot of it. But the main thing is his relationship to the Heavenly Father. The first direct mention of lamb in Scripture, and the first mention of one of the Hebrew words, S-E-H in the English, seh, the first mention of one of the Hebrew words for lamb is found in Genesis chapter 22. This is very interesting. The first time the word love occurs in Scripture is also in Genesis chapter 22. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The truth here is that the Father loves the Son, and the Father sacrifices the Son. And we're talking about a lot more than Abraham and Isaac here. They were types. We're talking about the Heavenly Father sacrificing his only begotten Son, the true Lamb of God, which is pointed to in the Passover. I was confused about this for a long time in my life. Son of God was not crucified by the Jews, and he was not crucified by the Romans, and he was not crucified by Annas and Caiaphas or Pontius Pilate. He was put on the cross by his Father. That's important. The first time that the word lamb is used with this Hebrew word is also in Genesis 22, a little further on. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. The two servants were left behind at the bottom of the mountain with the jackass. You stay behind with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. The greatest worship service in the history of the world was when Christ hung on the cross. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So Abraham took the wood and the knife and the fire, and the father and the son are walking up the mountain together. And Isaac says, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he, Isaac, said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, now I'm going to leave out a word. Abraham said, my son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. That is wrong. That is totally wrong. What Abraham said was, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, the both of them together. The lamb then, first of all, was provided for God. And he provided it himself and for himself. Why? As an act of obedience, first of all. the most honoring act that has ever, ever been committed was the obedience to the Son of God in going to the cross in obedience to his Father. Nothing can even begin to equal that. And then the blessed offshoot that God then can justly forgive the sins of his people who are covered with that precious blood. Now we're going to go in, I cannot even begin to cover what's in Exodus chapter 12, and I went far too deep in this. I don't want to keep you here all night. What we're going to do is hit just a few of the high spots, and then I want to take a look at something else. The Passover obviously pointed toward Christ. It was a type of Christ. There was not one elect child of God in the whole Old Testament that ever thought that the sacrifice of the Passover lamb forgave his sins. They didn't believe that for a minute. They knew that this Passover lamb pointed toward the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It was something that pointed forward. Now, the hypocrites may have believed something else, but who cares about that? It's what the elect believed that we're concerned about. And they knew this. They knew this very well. The Passover lamb was taken from the sheep. I will raise up unto them a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 18, from among their brethren. And then Hebrews 2:14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The fact that the lamb was taken from the sheep, from the flock, pointed forward to the time when the Son of God would take on human nature. If our sins are going to be forgiven, it has to be a life for a life, but not a lamb for a man, or a goat for a lamb, or an ox for a lamb. That's not it. It's got to be a man for a man. That's what it's got to be. Equality here. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a human being. This is the greatest miracle in the history of the world. The manger of Bethlehem. There's a progression in the opening verses of Exodus chapter 12 that is extremely important when you look at how the lamb is described. First of all, it's a lamb. Then it's the lamb. And then it's your lamb. The progression. A lamb, Jesus Christ became a human being. Everybody that lived in the Holy Land at that time knew that. He was preached and taught in the Holy Land for 3 years. He grew up there for the first 30 years. Everybody knew that Jesus Christ was a man. The more they got to know him, the more they realized that he was more than a man. He was the man. Even heathen people say he's the highest form of human being there's ever been. But you see, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. He's got to become your lamb. When you accept him as your Savior, that's when he means something to you. Most people never take that step. A male of the first year, just getting a good start in life. His life was cut off. I thought of Psalm 102, verses 23 and 24. He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. This is Christ talking. And no, he's not talking about Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. And he's not talking about Annas and Caiaphas. He's talking about the Father. My Father did this. He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. And the Father said, thy years are throughout all generations. Some of these little glimpses of what went on between the Father and the Son. And so when the fullness of time was come, the Son of God became a human being, came into the world. Now the lamb had to be slain. But when you look at the first Passover, the whole congregation did this. The whole congregation, I'm in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. The whole congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It was not only the chief priests and elders who were responsible for the death of Christ, or the Romans who did the dirty work. You and I had our part in it too. On a lower level, see, a much lower level. The main reason why Christ died on the cross is because his Father commanded him. That's the main reason. But the lower reason is your sins and my sins put him on there. But you know, the fact is, I want to make this clear. If nobody ever came to faith in Jesus Christ, if nobody ever accepted his sacrifice, and if his blood never forgave anybody's sin, if nobody ever went to heaven on account of that, it still would have been well worth it. It wouldn't have been a loss. The whole thing still would have been well worth it because he honored and glorified his Heavenly Father by doing it. And everything else in comparison pales, even our salvation. You know, nothing that's done for God is ever wasted. And the Savior gives us something to follow. You know, your reason for existence and mine is to honor and glorify God. That's the prime reason that we've been given an existence, to honor and glorify the Father. That's what it is. The blood was applied. The blood had to be put on the doorposts of the house. And you know, there's a difference here between knowing something and believing it. You can know that Christ is the Son of God, and doesn't that do you any good? You can know he died for the sins of the world. That's not going to do you any good either. You've got to believe it. Now, knowledge is in the head. Faith is in the heart. That's what God is going to look at. It gave them comfort in the midst of terrible, terrible turmoil. Try and relate to what was happening down in Egypt that night. It's dark. About midnight, all of a sudden the angel of death walks through the land of Egypt, and there's wailing in every household. Every household is touched by death. The firstborn of man and beast all died. And there's wailing and weeping. But in the houses of the children of Israel, where that blood was on the doorpost, there was no death. And they weren't afraid. They were not afraid. They had peace. Why? Because they had a token. The blood of the Lamb was on the doorpost. That was their token. And it gave them comfort. It's the same thing that gives you and I comfort. We do not have to be afraid of the end of the world. And we do not have to be afraid of the final judgment. Do not. We're covered by the blood of the Lamb. The flesh was roast with fire, and that is extremely important. We're going to get into that next week, God willing. So I'm going to skip over that part. And it was eaten with bitter herbs. I already believe applies to you and to me, because as long as we're on this earth, we are sinners. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is our New Testament Passover, and we receive his body and blood, it's also with the idea that we have sinned much and our sins were responsible for this in a certain way. And those are the bitter herbs that we have. I'd just like to make one more comment before we go on. This is something that, I don't know if I learned this wrong. I know I learned it wrong. Now, maybe I misunderstood, maybe I was taught wrong, I don't remember. But I always thought that the payment that Christ made on the cross was made to the devil. And that confused me for a long time. You know, we were held captive by the devil, and the picture that was painted for me, and I'm not sure if it was in a Sunday school class or a day school class, and maybe, well, I don't know, the picture that was painted for me was that the devil had us in his power, And Jesus died to save us, and the payment was made to the devil, and the devil let us go. Terrible, terrible. Talk about dishonoring to the Son of God. No, no, no. Now, he doesn't owe the devil anything. The payment was made to the Heavenly Father. That's who the payment was made to. God. And I'm sure you've got that straight, but I didn't have for a long time. Okay, I want to go back and say a few things about this terminology, the Lord's Passover. This is what it's called the very first time that it was instituted. That was down in the land of Egypt. It was called the Lord's Passover. And it pointed to Christ. But when the Son of God came into this world as a human being after some 4,000 years of earth history, when the fullness of time was come, and when he went into the temple, he found that the ground had shifted. And it wasn't called the Lord's Passover anymore. It was called the Jews' Passover. And you will find that twice in the Gospel of John. It's found in John chapter 2, verse 13. And it's found in John chapter 11, verse 55. And this is very, very meaningful terminology. You see what had happened in the meantime, and this is no new thing. When the children of Israel left Egypt, a mixed multitude tagged along. And this mixed multitude caused them no end of problems. They were the ones undoubtedly that instigated the rebellion against God, the despising of the manna and the idea of let's make us a captain and go back to Egypt. This mixed multitude caused all sorts of problems, and most of the people followed right along with it. Now, it's no new thing for the devil to infiltrate the outward church. And he did it in the time of Christ, and he's doing it now. So how does the devil do this? Well, he contaminates. And it always has something to do with the relationship to the Word of God. And there are two ways he does it. He either adds to the Word, or he takes away from it. Now, the first one is easily found. I mean, if you're in Scripture at all, you can easily tell when somebody's adding something to the Word of God. That's not too difficult to spot. What is difficult to spot, more difficult, is when they take away from the Word. In other words, what they leave out, what they don't say. What a pastor doesn't preach is just as important as what he does preach. And you can sit in a church for 20 years and never hear the pastor say anything wrong. And he still can be a false prophet and be spreading deadly poison because of what he is not saying. And the only way you can know that is to be in Scripture yourself and be studying and praying for the Holy Spirit. And then it will be very, very plain to you. If you're not, it will not be. And the stakes are high. We can't take a chance on this stuff. In order to help, I listed a few things in the bulletin that I feel are telltale signs. At least it seems to me. And when the Son of God came, it was called the Jews' Passover. They had taken over. And when they do that, God is shoved out, and the people take over. It's their church now, not God's, or in the way the Savior put it. They take the Father's house of prayer and change it into a den of thieves. And twice during his three-year ministry, he had to kick the money changers out. Now, one of the telltale signs that's the most easily spotted is that the Bible is put on the shelf in favor of man-made books and programs. And you can see this in the churches. Those of you who are receiving the CDs, I don't even know what churches you're going to. But this is one way you can tell. You'd better be aware of it. Does your does your church use the Bible, or does it use a bunch of man-made pamphlets and man-made books? And it's a big, 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 big difference. A big difference. And a lot of this, you know, there's big bucks involved in some of this stuff. Selling man-made material, the Sunday school material, and three or four different Bible history books. Instead of selling one book that lasts a person the rest of their life. And I know the arguments. I've heard all of the arguments. I've argued with pastors about this. Oh, children can't understand the Bible. And the argument always ended when I said, you haven't tried. And there wasn't one of them ever. There wasn't one of them ever that came back at that. Because it was the truth. They hadn't tried. Anybody that's tried teaching little ones, I'm talking about little ones, right on up from the Bible, knows that the Holy Spirit gives them an understanding of it. Children can get it. They can. And anybody that says they can't has never tried. It's just that simple. But I know there's other things involved. Yeah. Another thing is when another danger sign, when the growth of the organization becomes the driving force rather than the saving of souls. Think about that. We're more concerned about numbers and the growing of the outward visible church than we are about saving souls. And so, you know, sometimes then, if the truth is going to hurt, we won't say anything because then we'll lose some members. Well, you save souls by preaching the truth. And if people don't like it, let them leave. Okay. The growth of the organization becomes the driving force. The annual reports take on the form of business spreadsheets. My daughter majored in business at the University of Minnesota. And she saw some of the stuff that some of the churches are putting on. She said, Dad, these are business forms. Sure they are. That's exactly what they are. Because the church has become a business so often, see? And the growth of the organization is what they're concerned with. I've got to throw these things out because these are dangerous. I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't point some of this stuff out. Okay, goals are set for the coming year or years down the pike. Shockingly for me, the first congregation I had, I got some stuff from the man I used to vicar for. How many souls are you projecting to gain during the next year? How many souls are you projecting to gain during the next 5 years? How many souls are you projecting to gain during the next 10 years? How am I supposed to know? I thought that the Holy Spirit was the one that brought people in. This is terrible. It's awful. Okay, another red light. There's a shortage of money, and the church is operating in the red. Well, the true church of Jesus Christ is never operating in the red. It just is not. And the true church of Jesus Christ is never have a shortage of money. Because the Son of God owns everything. All the silver and gold in the world are his. Now, if you're interested in church, the church growth thing, and the church has become a business, and you're interested in the organization, then you can become very short of money. Very short. But the true church of God is not. We'll get into a little bit more of that. Another danger sign is if nine out of every ten contacts from the church are begging for money, quote, so the Son of God can spread the gospel. Making the Son of God a beggar. He does not spread his gospel by gold or silver. He does not. Money has nothing to do with the spread of the gospel. It does not. 9 out of 10 times, if they're asking for money, that's a danger sign. And another danger sign is if the 10th time they offer you the service of a deferred giving counselor to show how you can make out your will and to give a slice of the pie to the church. And then even after you're dead or gone, you're going to be instrumental in spreading the gospel. No. Then the money changers invade the church, sometimes even interrupting a church service, by the way. Talk about a captive audience. They come in to the church service. Oh, by invitation, of course. We never come unless we're invited. Well, invited by whom? And then they show slides or movies promoting the organization and asking for, you guessed it, more money. You see, these guys have got it all wrong. You don't have to con a child of God into giving. You don't have to use programs. You don't have to use deceit. The fact of the matter is, you couldn't stop them from giving even if you tried. That's the truth of the matter. They've got it all wrong, totally wrong. Another danger sign is when the salary of the called workers is looked upon as charity rather than the due reward of their labor. You'd be surprised how prevalent that is. Another, there is a big shortage of workers, so we have to go out and recruit. Now, I'd like to have you think that through. If you recruit somebody and you talk them into going into the preaching or teaching ministry, and you ask them to give up 8, 10, or 12 years of their life preparing for this, then when they're finished with those 8, 10, or 12 years, you had better offer them a position. But you see, that's not sometimes the case. The law of supply and demand cannot be controlled by human beings. It can only be controlled by God. And there's been a vicious circle in the Lutheran church body that I came from. A vicious circle. First of all, there's not enough workers. So they go out and they recruit. And they talk people into going into this. So a bunch of people do. Then 10 years down the pike, they graduate. And some of them don't get a call because there aren't enough openings. What do they do then? Well, then pretty soon there's another shortage, so they go on recruit again. Then there's too many, not enough for calls, people don't get calls. It's a vicious cycle over and over and over again. They never learn from it. That's not very fair, my friends. That is not fair, even on a human level. That's not fair. Okay. If sometimes it does happen that the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few, then pray the Lord of the harvest and he'll send laborers into his vineyard. But don't recruit. Don't. There's more, but you get the picture. I'm going to close here now. Just with this thought, that originally, when this whole thing started out, you know, it was the Lord's Passover. And let's leave it that way. It's the Lord's church, not man's church. Let's do things his way. If we do things his way, I'll guarantee you, there's not one of the elect that's going to be lost. And souls are going to be saved. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open all of our hearts as we study your word, and those of us who are living in these last days, which are so dangerous, so much so that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost, as our Savior tells us. Pray that your Holy Spirit will guide all of your children to the marriage altar at the last day, prepared by him through his word as a perfect bride for your son. And grant that all of us, finally, having passed through this great and terrible wilderness, may enter as a perfect bride of your son into his kingdom of glory and live with him forever.